Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Exodus.
If you'd like to follow along, you can open your Bible or navigate on your device to the book of Exodus. We're in chapter 17. We're looking at verses 8 through 16. We also have the transcript online at transcript.calvaryhanford.com if you want to follow along. See where I'm improvising. Wow, Gene went off script. Look at that. I usually make a mess of things when I do that. But anyway, Exodus 17. The topic, Aaron and Hur accompany Moses to a hilltop where they help support his raised hands from falling. The title of our message, I Lift High with a Little Help from My Friends. So let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for our service this morning. We want to present it to you as a gift of love, gathered together in your name to spend time with your Son, Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. We love it that the Holy Spirit is our teacher, because only He can discern between the spirit and the soul, Lord, and the deepest part of us that needs communication with God. And so open our hearts in a way that only You can. Open our eyes. I pray for anybody here, Lord, that's not a believer, that their heart, too, would be drawn to You, that the Holy Spirit would free their will to be able to make a decision to trust Christ as their Savior. We thank You. We praise You. We do it in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. Brad Pitt revealed in a 2017 interview that he had a Christian upbringing. He was first involved in a Baptist church that he called cleaner, stricter, by-the-book Christianity. When he reached high school, he said, my folks jumped to a more charismatic movement, which got into speaking in tongues and raising your hands. No, he's not a believer. In a 2015 interview, he said he was, quote, probably 20% atheist and 80% agnostic. I don't think anyone really knows. You'll either find out or not when you get there. And until then, there's no point in thinking about it. Sadly, we know that when you get there, it's too late. But he mentioned raising your hands. Raising your hands in church seems to be associated with charismatics more so than with conservatives. For their part, charismatics often portray it as being inherently more spiritual. Of course, there are many different ways in which you can raise your hands in church. Christian comedian Tim Hawkins has a routine where he demonstrates 10 hand-raising styles in the church. Now, it's pretty funny, and I don't want to ruin it for you because I'm not a comedian. I'll just show you the first and the last. He starts off with a guy with his hands in his pockets, and he says the initial stage is something he calls carry the TV, where you're just kind of like this. And then as you get a little bit more spiritual, it lifts out to big screen TV. And then he goes through a whole bunch of other things until finally he gets to the most spiritual phase, which is Mufasa. And so it's interesting, this raising of the hands. I mention that because the prominent feature in our verses is Moses lifting his hands on the hilltop. Let's read the heart of it, verses 8 through 11. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Moses' raised hand on the high ground was critical to victory on the battleground. But I think we must quickly add that the battleground was no less important. Joshua's sword was equally necessary for the win. There were thus two separate but equally important and necessary fronts on which victory depended. I suggest the same is true in our walk with the Lord. I'll therefore organize my comments around two points. Number one, you are to maintain the high ground. And number two, you are to gain on the battleground. Let's talk about the high ground first. Now, this passage is almost universally taught as an example and an encouragement to intercessory prayer. Here's a representative quote. This amazing passage shows us that life or death for Israel depended on the prayers of one man. Moses prayed as we should pray, with passion, believing that life and death, perhaps eternally, depended on prayer. It may therefore surprise you to hear me say this. These verses are not about intercessory prayer. Now, I don't say that lightly. I don't say it for the sake of being contrary, certainly not because I think I'm smarter than anyone else. It's just that the words themselves don't indicate Moses was praying. And if you come to this fresh, without any preconceptions or biases or ideas of what it means to raise your hands, you won't come to the conclusion that it's about prayer. Take a moment and look for any word in this passage that indicates Moses was praying. You won't find it. We read that he ascended a hill and that he raised his hands, and we assume that he went up there to pray. The text itself is going to tell a different story. And so let's look at the text and see what I'm talking about, beginning in verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now, here's what you need to know about the Amalekites. This is probably the most helpful tip. During the time of Esther, when the Jews were subject to Persia, Haman, major character in that book, was an Amalekite. It's a little confusing at first because he's called an Agagite, but that's because he is a descendant of the Amalekite king Agag. So he's an Amalekite in Agag's line. Got that? He's an Agagite Amalekite. There'll be a test at the end. He was an Amalekite. He hated the Jews, and he tried to have all the Jews in Persia annihilated by order of King Xerxes. He had the king actually sign a decree that gave them the right to annihilate the Jews. Now, he was unaware that Queen Esther was Jewish. God used Queen Esther to save the Jews from genocide. Haman and his sons and the rest of Israel's enemies were annihilated instead, hung from the gallows that Haman had prepared. Haman is typical of the Amalekites. They are a people, or were a people, bent on the absolute annihilation of Israel. Our verse tells us that the Amalekites came and fought with Israel. Israel wasn't encroaching in Amalekite territory. They didn't just happen upon them as they turned the corner on their journey. The Amalekites went out of their way to attack God's people. They came specifically on a mission to kill them. They heard they were at Rephidim, and they set out to find them to kill them. And Moses, verse 9, said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." Now we're going to skip over Joshua for now. He's going to be our second point. We're sticking with Moses. And he said he'd go on top of a hill with the rod of God in his hand. He didn't ascend a mountain to be alone with God. Far from it, he was seeking a vantage point from which to see the battle and to be seen, perhaps, while the battle waged. In a moment, we'll see that he took two men with him. Not exactly standard procedure if you want to be alone to intercede. And he didn't go up the hill empty-handed. He took with him the shepherd's rod that had been instrumental thus far in bringing the 10 plagues, in parting the Red Sea, and in bringing water from the rock. Moses was going to do something on that hilltop with that rod. Verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Aaron, we know, was Moses' older brother. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, this guy Hur was the husband of Miriam, Moses' sister. This same Hur will later be left with Aaron to supervise the people while Moses was on Mount Sinai. And so we don't know a lot about Hur, but we do know from Josephus that he was part of the family. He was a relative. Verse 11, so it was when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now read that carefully. Moses held up his hand, it says, not his hands. It's strictly singular in the original language. Moses was therefore not in a posture of having both hands raised. He was, in fact, holding out the rod in his hand. And so we read that and we immediately think of Moses on the mountain in a Mufasa pose, seeking the Lord for victory. But in reality, the text says he brought the rod of God. I mentioned the several other times we've seen Moses hold out the rod in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and at Horeb. In any of those instances, did we suggest that he was involved in intercessory prayer? I'm not saying he didn't pray while he was holding the rod, but it wasn't about his praying. They didn't get across the Red Sea because of Moses' prayers. They didn't get water from the rock because of Moses' prayers. And they weren't going to get victory in this battle because of Moses' prayers. They were going to do it because of the rod of God wielded in obedience to God. God evidently gave him a strategy about how to engage the Amalekites. Go up on a hilltop, hold out the rod, and the battle will be won. Now we're going to see in verse 12, the battle went on until the going down of the sun. We can assume that it started early in the morning. During that exhausting day, Moses' arm grew weary, holding up the rod in his hand. When the rod was lowered, he noticed the battle turned against Israel. I'm sure Moses switched from hand to hand. That would only be natural. But as hour after hour went by, his physical strength waned. Even alternating his hands became too much for his 80-year-old frame. Apparently, Moses was no Amar Barhati. He had one arm raised to honor the god Shiva for 40 years. Of course, the muscles are severely atrophied, coupled with the loss of circulation and permanent nerve damage in the arm. Any attempt to use it would have destroyed it. The arm's connection to the rest of the body was the only thing that preserved it from necrosis. You can go online, just search for held up arm for 40 years, and you'll get a picture of this guy. It's crazy. If I was the god Shiva, I wouldn't be too excited about getting this guy's withered arm. I mean, seriously, think about it. I'm going to hold my arm up to Shiva. I mean, he can't move his hand or his fingers. His arm is just bigger than the bone. And I mean, it's the most disgusting thing you ever want to see. Thank you, Shiva. I don't know. I thought you'd be interested in that. First service was. Hang on. Let me erase that from my iPad right now. No Amar Barati information. Okay, verse 12. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. At some point, his legs gave out, and standing became too much for Moses. And so Aaron and Hur found a suitable rock upon which he could sit for the rest of the day. These guys must have been fairly strong. I mean, Aaron, his older brother, but I mean, you have to have a rock that's big enough to sit on. They didn't find, you know, a painted rock that said happy birthday or something on the other. I mean, they had to roll some boulder over there for him to sit down on, and then they helped support his arms. Aaron and Hur are typically discussed as a picture of believers coming alongside other believers, supporting them in prayer. As far as the text, they didn't pray at all. If anything, they're an example of coming alongside to offer practical help, physical help. If you didn't already think in your mind this was about prayer, you would think this was about practical help, a believer in need, and you coming alongside with a chair, with some kind of support. And that is a better application of this, by the way, than what we normally see. I'm not saying that Moses and Aaron and Hur didn't pray while they were engaged in all this activity. I'm saying that all this activity tells us that intercessory prayer isn't the main application. And we don't want it to be, because if it is, what it teaches about prayer is that it's all mechanical, that it's all physical, that all you need to do is seek God the right way, and you will be assured of getting your way. And the truth of the matter is, all that's going to do is set you up for defeat, because occasionally you're going to have a Paul the Apostle situation where he's praying for the thorn in his flesh to be removed, and God says, yeah, no, ain't going to happen. You need this thorn in your flesh, this messenger of Satan, and you might as well stop praying about it, basically, and Paul did. And so prayer, it's not a mechanical thing, and when we read it into this text, we make it that. We say things like the entire nation depended on the prayers of one man. I don't want that kind of responsibility to you. And we don't really believe that. We don't believe that the fate of the United States is dependent on the prayers of one man or even a group of people. Is prayer powerful? Is it necessary? Is it urgent? Yes, absolutely. Don't get anything wrong here. It's just that this isn't teaching what we think it's teaching. So what is it teaching? Well, if you strip it away,
you see it easily. It's about seeing your battles from the high ground with the resources and the authority that God has given you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Two passages found in the book of Ephesians help us to understand that application. I'm going to run them together. It's Ephesians 2:6 and 1:3. Think of these with Moses as an example. God has raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, that describes Moses and company, does it not? Seated in a high place with God's spiritual resource, the rod. And from that vantage point, victory is assured in the battle. It describes us too. In some spiritual yet very real sense, every Christian is already understood as being seated in heaven with Jesus. We could say that we have the high ground. So practically and physically speaking, we're here in church. But positionally, because we're saved, if we're saved, we're already seen as seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And in some spiritual yet very real sense, every Christian has at his or her disposal every spiritual resource heaven has to offer. Every spiritual resource. Love and mercy and grace and forgiveness and all the fruit of the Spirit and anything else that you can think of. Righteousness. All of those things are at our disposal as believers. Moses on high ground with the one resource available to him is thus a picture of your position in Jesus Christ and the resources available to you. From that vantage point, with those advantages, you can be assured of ultimate victory in your battles. What about Moses' weariness and getting help from Aaron and Hur? First of all, we're still in our earthly, inglorious bodies. We grow faint, we grow weary. No matter our spiritual resources, we live in a body of flesh. And second of all, the fellowship of believers is a resource available to us in our fainting, in our weariness. There are a great number of one another verses in the Bible to encourage us to encourage one another. Too often the following lyric proves true, however, you've heard this before, to dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints I know, well, that's another story. We don't always encourage each other. We don't always pray for one another. We don't always forgive one another. We don't always come alongside one another as we should. But the body of Christ on earth is a great resource to lift us up when we're down. We just need to get a lot better at doing it. So that, I think, is what this story is about. It's about us maintaining a heavenly vantage point in our earthly battles and drawing only from heavenly resources when we fight those battles. When we maintain a heavenly vantage point and draw from heavenly resources, we prevail. When we don't, the enemy prevails. Now, I should qualify that too. By prevail, I don't mean things always go our way. You can't always get what you want. What you can always get, since it is a gift, is grace from God that is sufficient to get you through each day as you await the return of the Lord. Now that there is no veil in the temple between us and the Lord, His throne is a place of grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. Seated in heaven with Jesus, you believe that His grace is sufficient, despite outward blessings or buffetings. Sometimes it's a struggle to get through the next hour or even the next minute, but His grace always proves sufficient. So what spiritual resource do you need today? It's yours by faith. You just need to grasp it. You need to get onto the high ground if you haven't been up there in a while. And look at things the way Jesus looks at things with the mind of Christ. Moses had the rod, tremendous resource. You and I have much more than the rod of God in our hands. We have the Spirit of God in our hearts. Now, secondly, you're to gain on the battleground. At the end of the return of the king, the dark lord Sauron discovered too late that the battle for Middle-earth was being fought on two different fronts. While Aragorn and company openly marched on the Black Gate, Frodo and Sam were deep inside Mordor, secretly seeking to destroy the One Ring of power. Moses on the hill was one front. Joshua on the field of battle was a second front. Without Moses' raised hand, no victory. Without Joshua's drawn sword, no victory. Both were essential. And so back in verse 8 again, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Deuteronomy 25 fills out the story. Moses tells us, and he says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks and all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary
and he did not fear God. It was a case of dirty deeds done dirty, attacking the weak stragglers. Something had to be done to protect the weak. We should always be cognizant of the weak. Remember, I talked about Moses and getting physical help from Aaron and Hur. But we need to think about the weak, the spiritually weak, the physically weak, the financially weak. We should be a source of help and encouragement because those are the people that get picked off in life. They don't have a support structure and all, and we need to man up and help them, especially in the church. Verse 9, and Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Hello, general. Just like that, Joshua is appointed to head the Israeli defense forces. This is our introduction to Joshua. He's going to have an important role among God's people during their wilderness journey. He's going to succeed Moses as their leader and take them into the promised land. He's going to have a Bible book named after him, yet we know virtually nothing about him until right now. At the Red Sea, God told them, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. There would be no standing still this time. This time, he said, Moses, get up to the hill, Joshua, grab a sword and fight. It's so important we continually seek God for his methods in the battle. He seems to love throwing us curveballs and change-ups. You baseball fans, some of the late-inning relievers, the closers, all they do is throw heat, right? Bam, bam, fastball after fastball after fastball, and it's up to you to catch up with it. And then there's these guys that they're throwing change-ups and curveballs. I was an all-star in Little League, and I quit after that because I couldn't hit the curveball. I kept thinking it was going to hit me in the head. I could never stand in there against the curveball. So, knucklers. I mean, you know, God seems like a knuckleball pitcher a lot in my life. What? Whoa, what's going on? But it's so that we will seek him. Hey, at the Red Sea, you guys, you're not going to fight at all. I've got this all under control. At Rephidim, you're going to pick up swords and you're going to engage. And so we need to continually seek God for methodology. Israel had been subjected to the Egyptians for about 400 years. They were farmers and brickmakers, definitely not soldiers. Krav Maga hadn't been developed as a fighting style yet. We're not even sure where they got swords, perhaps from the Egyptian soldiers that were drowned in the unparting of the Red Sea, but we're not sure. I can think of a lot of movies that portray the hero turning common farmers into skilled soldiers over a period of time. Kevin Costner's Robin Hood has a long sequence in which you see the training of his farmer army in Sherwood Forest. Joshua had hours to choose a few good men and go to battle against a seasoned and stealthy enemy. There's some occupations where you would rather folks not get on-the-job training, and soldiering is one of those. You wouldn't think that the United States had the greatest army in the world if they all had on-the-job training. Oh, sign up, you're in. Figure out where you, grab a gun and go figure out who you want to fight. Excuse me? Oh, maybe you're better on an aircraft carrier. We don't know how the thing starts. Maybe you can get online and get the stats and schematics and figure this out. No, we expect our soldiers to be trained unless we're in the Christian army, and then it's all on-the-job training. You get saved, and immediately you're thrust into a battle on several fronts against the world, the flesh, and the devil. You've got armor, but it might be months or years before you read about it in the book of Ephesians. You don't even know there is a book of Ephesians. You don't even know there's a New Testament. You don't know anything except that Jesus died for you and rose again that you could be forgiven. But you find that he that is in you is greater than all your enemies. And you gain ground by simple trust in the few promises and verses that you do know. Verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses said to him, fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up onto the top of the hill. I said that this is where we're first introduced to Joshua. What a great introduction. Ladies and gentlemen, I introduce Joshua, who did as Moses said to him. In other words, Joshua was a servant. That's really all you need to know about Joshua.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.